Now, you recall last evening that I commented on a passage in this book we're working on that, as I look at it, is parenthetic. And so what I've done here, in order to challenge your minds a bit on this, and yet to save a bit of our time, because we're not really going to cover even a significant portion of this book this week, I have given you a sketchy perspective of that parenthetic passage at the end of chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, right on down through verse 18. And frankly, I believe it's an important part of the book because it's teaching. Paul's reference, as he is defending his apostleship and talking about the Corinthians as their letter of commendation written in their hearts, Paul makes a reference to the fact that he and his associates were servants of the new covenant. And that expression that comes forth from him seems then to trigger the necessity to do some teaching on that subject before continuing the theme that he has been on. And so we find in verses 7 through 18 a contrast between the new covenant and the old covenant. The old covenant, of course, being the law of Moses, the Levitical ordinances that were given in that with that law, the new covenant, of course, being the ministry of the New Testament, as revealed by the New Testament apostles and prophets in the New Testament letters. And so you see here a point-by-point contrast. Now, you can do the same thing if you just open your Bibles and work carefully down through this passage. You will note some very obvious parallels, and the language of the passage will just stand out very clearly. He talks about the letter in contrast to the Spirit. The letter of the law kills, the Spirit gives life. He talks about the ministry of death. And it has, of course, a glory, the law, the giving of the law. Remember, there was lightning, there was thunder. The mountain shook. Ooh, that was a glorious sight. To be sure, there was glory in the ministry of death. But, Paul says, in the ministry of the Spirit, there is even more glory. And then again, referring to the law, he speaks of the ministry of condemnation. Yes, he said there was glory in that ministry of condemnation. But in the ministry of righteousness, we find that it abounds in glory. What a contrast. And then, of course, he gets down to point of saying, really, the glory of that old was no glory at all because it was fading. But of the new covenant, there is surpassing glory because it remains. And then he gives a contrast, of course, between Moses, who had the veil on his face, and then the apostle himself, and indeed we all, he says, with unveiled faces. Do you see that contrast in the passage? That contrast is there. And then, of course, he talks about in the old order and among the Jewish people, he says that veil remains unlifted. But in the new covenant, the veil is taken away in Christ, he says. The veil is taken away. And then the contrast of the veil, and remember he reminds us here that the veil really served two purposes. In the first place, it served to hide the glory, because remember the shining of his face was such they couldn't even stand to look at it. And so the veil was there, first of all, to hide the glory, but in another sense, Paul says, it was there to hide the fading, so that they wouldn't see that that glory was fading. So it had a dual purpose, that veil. And in contrast to that, of course, in the unveiled face that we see down in verse 18, there is that very interesting word that's either translated beholding or reflecting. And I'd like to comment just a minute on that word in verse 18, because it's a very significant one in the passage. It's a word which really conveys two ideas, and there's no parallel to it in our English language. One is the idea of beholding or contemplating, to look at and really think about carefully, to look at something and give it your attention. And yet at the same time, to reflect and to show. I've searched for an illustration of this word. The best one I can find is, I love to sit on the platform during a Sunday school program when little children come up. Why? I don't watch the little children. I watch the faces of their parents and grandparents. And I see in the faces of the parents and the grandparents what this word really means. They're beholding. They're looking. Boy, they are all eyes. and you get little kids up here and they start their wiggling and their squirming and their antics, boy, I tell you, they can steal the show. Even at weddings, I caution young couples, if you're going to have children in your wedding, you better be prepared. They might steal the show. And sometimes they do. And so when the little ones are up front, the parents are watching intently and they're all eyes. But at the same time, I read in their faces the pride of a grandparent or of a mother and father because Jimmy is singing so well or Mary is saying her part so well, you see. Or I read the anxiety when Jimmy can't remember his part, you see. So at once their faces are both beholding, they're looking intently, and yet at the same time, their faces are really reflecting what they're seeing. And you can read them so clearly. Now this word conveys that idea. And Paul says, we in the New Covenant are both beholding, looking intently at, as well as reflecting the glory of the Lord. And so there is the contrast again. He talks about minds hardened under the Old Covenant. And he talks about the liberty under the New Covenant. He talks about the fading glory of the Old Covenant. And he talks about going from glory to glory, from one stage of glory to another under the New Covenant. And then perhaps the summary expression is, he talks about the fact that they keep reading the Old Covenant. And they just keep reading the Old Covenant. And that's about it. But oh, in the New Covenant, there is a change. A metamorphosis is the word in verse 18, transformed into the same image, the image of Christ. And so there are some points of contrast between the Old and the New Covenant as seen in that parenthetic section. It's a very good teaching tool. It's one of the passages which we really must focus on anytime we're trying to establish the distinction between the church and Israel, anytime we're trying to really convey to people's minds an understanding of that old covenant, certainly this passage of Scripture is very important to give us that. And to quickly summarize the content in terms of principles applied here, the passage teaches us, of course, that everything that God does is glorious. Everything He does. However, what God has done in Christ outshines it all. Outshines it all. Not only that, the passage teaches us that the only way that the veil is lifted, you see this in verse 16, that veil of mental and spiritual blindness that Paul admitted that he once had, the only way that veil is lifted is when people turn to the Lord. You see that? It's a very important statement. Ah, yes, he says the glory of Christ is the glory of God. And he interchanges these expressions. The glory of Christ equals the glory of God. See? And we need to keep very clear in that. Our Lord Jesus, you remember, said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And folks, we need to be very alert for any teaching that in any way diminishes the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We need to be very cautious about any teaching that diminishes the glory of our Lord Jesus. And then finally, we see in this passage that the main program of God in history is the transformation of people. He meets us in our sin in the likeness of Adam, and by His saving grace cleanses us and forgives us, fills us with His Spirit, and transforms us eventually into the very likeness of His own dear Son, Jesus Christ. Changing us from the likeness of Adam to the likeness of Christ. And all of this as we contemplate the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Marvelous passage. I hate to rush through it, but I really want us to get into chapter 4, so let's take a look at that, okay? You can work on this on your own. So not to distract you, I'm going to hide it. Okay? That's a little teacherish, isn't it? All right, let's look at chapter 4. And we want to begin reading a bit in verse 7. We were contemplating on Sunday morning this passage of Scripture, and concluded with the apostolic testimony in verse 6, and then, of course, the apostolic experience in verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. We know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this tent we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed while we are in this tent we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body than to be at home with the Lord. Therefore also, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We'll end our reading there, and trust God will bless his word to us. Now this is a glorious passage of Scripture. A passage that focuses, I would suggest, on two key subjects. Now, first of all, we will borrow Paul's language for the first section and say that it focuses upon treasures in earthen vessels. Now remember, Paul's language is rather vivid. He's using here another metaphor. This time, I think, a single metaphor. He's speaking about an old clay pot. The earthen vessel. That's what it is. A clay pot. A clay container. And, of course, in everyday language in the first century, that was not all that impressive. Just as it is today. You probably have some flower pots out behind your house made of clay. You know how brittle they are. One little bump and they just crack and fall to pieces. A clay pot is not a very impressive piece of equipment, is it? Pretty ordinary, pretty mundane. And that's what Paul chooses in this passage, to speak of his own physical body. And he said, of course, at one time that was full of darkness, this old clay pot. But God, who caused light to shine in darkness way back in the creation, has spoken and brought light into our hearts, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And that emanated no less from the face of Jesus Christ. And so Paul now turns to this passage to tell us what the apostolic experience is. And he's giving us here, in a very real sense, a contrast between the message and the messenger. And if you read this in some of the more descriptive translations, you find that the language Paul uses here in verse 8 and 9 is very vivid. He says, we're perplexed, we're hemmed in, but we're not tied up. He says, we're perplexed, but we're not at the end of our rope. And he says, we are hunted, but we are not given over to our pursuers. And he says, we're knocked down, but we're not knocked out. A very vivid series of descriptions as Paul describes now the apostolic experience. And again, I hark back on the fact that in this epistle we see several themes that are woven into it constantly. And one is, of course, Paul's defense of, by the Spirit, mind you, the apostolic ministry. Because they had been attacked, they had been assailed. Their methods, their message, their motives had been attacked by detractors, by people who were jealous and envious of Paul. And woven through this, you find the defense of the apostolic ministry. And to be sure, a part of that is to admit that they had suffered. Paul and his associates had suffered very deeply. And you see that here. Hemmed in but not tied up, perplexed but not at the end of our rope, hunted but not given over to our pursuers, knocked down but not knocked out. Bless God. For the sustaining grace of the power of God in the life of the Apostle Paul and his associates. In fact, he focuses upon the physical body and he says two things about it. He says, of course, first of all, that this body is really an instrument to demonstrate the perpetual dying of Jesus. Remarkable statement there. And again, as he did earlier in the epistle, Paul likens his own sufferings to some dimension of the sufferings of Christ. And we need to be careful here because there is no hint in this passage that Paul is confused about the atoning sufferings of Christ. Not one bit. In fact, the scriptures are crystal clear that in terms of the atonement, in terms of purchasing our salvation, in terms of dealing with sin, Christ Jesus suffered alone. He, by himself, put away our sins. The scriptures are crystal clear on that. But there were other sufferings of our Lord. We named them earlier. And one category of suffering was suffering at the hands of those who hunted and hounded and rejected him. And Paul seems to be expressing here now that in his own suffering, their apostolic suffering, is related to, is an extension of, if you please, the sufferings of Jesus. And so in their bodies, they had that perpetual dying of Jesus. And yet at the same time, he says, in these bodies, we are also manifesting the life of Jesus. Now that's a contrast, isn't it? At the same time, Paul says, these things are going on at the same time in our apostolic experience. In our sufferings, think of Paul, stoned, they dragged him out of the city and left his body lay outside, didn't even have respect enough to bury it, left him laying there for dead. Sufferings? I should say so. And so once, Paul says, in these bodies, we are showing, we're manifested the perpetual dying of Jesus, and yet at the same time, he says, this body is a vehicle in manifesting the life of Jesus, the life that I now live, he had said to the Galatians. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What a display of the life-giving glory of God manifested in the persistence, in the commitment, in the sacrificial service of the apostle and his associates. Remember that aroma? Didn't smell too good to some, did it? But it was a sweet savor to God. Notice also Paul here mentions the fact that the whole purpose of it, of course, in verse 12, is that death works in us, but life in you. You see, he is still viewing these believers in Corinth as the real reason for it all. The real reason. Why? To bring men and women to a saving knowledge of Christ and to establish believers in church fellowship and see them go on well. And so Paul could say in other places, when you live, we live. What is going on in you and the demonstration of the power of God in the gospel and the life that he is demonstrating in you, that's what it's all about. Oh, yes, death is working in us. We live under the peril of death daily. But that's all right, because life is at work in you, and that's what really counts. And there's that selfless, sacrificial giving of life and heart, as we see in the apostle. I like the expressions in verses 13 through 16, which is an expression of Paul's confidence in faith. You know, this is a complex passage, but as I read that, I realize that Paul had come to realize that that fundamental confidence in the living God, that he could trust God for anything and for everything, regardless of how the circumstance looked, regardless of what people were saying, regardless of whether the sun was shining or raining, Paul had learned that they could trust God and His Word in everything and for everything. I am convinced that one of the great needs in our 20th century, by the way, folks, is to really learn something of what the Bible describes when it talks about the life of faith. We can be so very glib in talking about living by faith, but when I see the apostolic commitment, when I see the way they pressed on in spite of all of the opposition, in spite of all of the hazard, in spite of all of the peril of life and limb to themselves, in spite even of the opposition of fellow believers, I say, Lord, have I really learned what it means to live by faith, to really trust God in His Word in spite of whatever else may be, in spite of what every day may look like? God is true, and I can trust His Word, and I commit myself to that trust in the life of obedience to His Word. The life of faith. Remember this, folks, without faith, it is impossible to please God. You want a life pleasing to God? That life is the life of faith. The life of faith. And Paul says, because we are in that commitment, knowing that He who raised up Jesus will raise us up. You see, death didn't frighten Paul. It didn't frighten him. Even death itself didn't frighten him. Right? Because he believed God. He believed in a risen Christ. He believed in the promise that because He lives, we'll live also. And so Paul could keep going, even in the face of death, realizing, of course, that as they gave themselves to the ministry sacrificially for the sake of others, Jesus Christ would be glorified. Therefore, Paul says, we do not lose heart. He said that before, but he's saying it again. We do not lose heart. It's easy to lose heart in the work of God. It's easy to lose heart in the work of God. Any of us who've served God to any degree, I am convinced, in our heart of hearts, will admit it's easy. And there are times when our humanness, when we could just pack it all up. See? But bless God for that commitment of faith in the apostles' heart to take God at His Word and to go on in obedience to the Word of God, regardless of what peril or threat or opposition there may be. This isn't belligerence. This isn't bullheadedness. This is faith, folks. Absolute confidence in the veracity of the living God and His Word. And so Paul says, we do not lose heart. Now, since he's been talking about it, he goes on from here to what I see as the second section in this passage we've read. And that is, he just dabbles a little bit here with the prospect of death. He's been talking about that. He's been talking about giving themselves to the service of Christ, even at the peril of their own lives. And now, by the Spirit, he enters a very, very significant realm of thought. I don't know what we would do at funerals if it weren't for passages like this. I can think of several funerals where I didn't know what to say. I think of a dear beloved brother. What an outstanding man of God. Man who served on headed up our correspondence course for several years at Emmaus, a man that I loved and respected as highly as any other human being. A man, when he died, I wept as though my own brother had died. And then, woe is me, I had to preach his funeral. But you know, one of the great things is that about a week before Bob died, he and I had talked through this passage. He was laying on his deathbed. And it was this passage of Scripture that stayed up his spirit in the pain and suffering of those last days and hours. What a thing Paul has done for us here by the Spirit to dabble a little bit with the subject of the believer facing death. Now, there are several things here we need to look at. First of all, he reminds us that the outer man is declining, but there is inner renewal. You see that? You see it in the passage. The outer man is declining. The outer man is wasting away. And some of us see that more than others. Now, you guys and girls up here in the front, with all your vim and vigor of youth, you don't think this way. But as you get a little bit older and the years begin to take their toll, you begin to realize that, yes, the outer man is declining, perishing. These old bodies aren't built for eternity. The years take their toll. But Paul says, in spite of that, there is an inner renewal. You know, this reminds us much of what David learned as he walked with God. Think of what he said in Psalm 103, that psalm of his old age. When as an old man he commanded his soul to rise up and bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. And then he enumerates a whole bunch of things that are reasons why he commands his soul to bless God. And one of them was, he renews your youth like the eagles. Paul, David had found the fountain of youth. Oh, not for his body. David was an old man, his body was a wreck. He was a decrepit old man with all kinds of aches and pains, sort of like an old gentleman I visited once in a nursing home. He said, Dan, I think everything on me hurts, and if it doesn't hurt, it doesn't work. See? Well, that's the way with life, you see. That's the way it gets, the wasting away of the outer man. And David knew that. His body was a wreck in his old age. But he had found for the inner man the fountain of youth. And he commands his soul to rise and bless God. He's not talking about his body. His body was laying, trembling, weak in bed. But he says, bless the Lord, O my soul. Because God renews your youth like the eagles. The youthfulness of the soul. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about the outer man declining and wasting away. But he's talking about an inner renewal. And he talks about the fact that in this process, if we're wise as believers, God weans us from the present and the temporal to the future and the eternal. And it's a process. And God uses many things in this process to wean us from the present and the temporal to the future and the eternal. And he uses these beautiful expressions. We can't evaluate them adequately now. He talks about the slight momentary affliction and the weight of glory that lies ahead. You see, here we could go. Another contrasting list here. And sometime you need to do this. He talks about this momentary affliction. He talks about the eternal weight of glory. He talks about affliction. He talks about glory. He talks about that which is seen. He talks about that which is unseen. He talks about that which is temporal. He talks about that which is eternal. You see, the whole passage is full of striking contrast. As God weans us, Paul says, from the temporal and the present to the future and the eternal. I wonder if your life and mine is characterized by that. Can you think of some things God has done in your life to wean you from the temporal and the present to the eternal? I can. We lost our first child. The Lord took him when he was just a few weeks old. In the night, we woke up in the morning, found that little body cold. Talk about overloading your circuits? Ha! I tell you, folks, you hear your heart cry, my son, my only son. You stand by the grave and see your own flesh and blood there. I tell you, folks, those are deep waters. But one great servant of God drew near and put his arm around me one day, and he said, Dan, let me tell you a story. He said, sometimes when a shepherd is trying to get his sheep to cross a river, they don't like water, especially if it's running and making noise. You know what he'll do, he says? He'll reach down and pick up a little lamb and carry it across and put it on the other side. And oh, that you will be upset and bleating and running around, and finally, seeing her lamb on the other side, she'll jump in the water and plunge across, and all the rest will follow. And then he gave me an extra hug, and he said, Dan, sometimes I think the Lord has to take some of these little ones and put them on the other side, so we won't look so much at the grass on this side. but at the glory on that side. And he was right. He was right. Ah, yes, God does a lot of things, doesn't he? To wean us from the present and the temporal to the future and the eternal. And we do well, folks, if we learn in the lesson in the school of faith, we learn to go through this process of weaning. That's what Paul is talking about here in a very, very specific sense. And he challenges this value system that our world has. You know, our world's topsy-turvy. It's got wrong price tags, folks. Wrong price tags. Because what our world says is valuable, the scriptures say, is junk. Nothing. And what our world could care less about, the Word of God says is eternal. Wrong price tags. So when you shop in the merchandise of this world, you're going to get burned if you're not careful. Ah, yes, we need to be weaned from the temporal and the present to that which is eternal. That which is eternal. And that brings us to the whole area of the hope of the Christian that Paul talks about in the early part of chapter 5. And there are a number of things he promises us here. He promises us here, of course, that this tent we're living in someday is going to be folded up. Almost language similar to that which Peter uses later on when he talks about folding up his tent. But, Paul says, there is a heavenly tent. There is a provision of God in the glory. And it's interesting how scholars love to toy with these opening verses of chapter 5. Sometimes just line up a whole bunch of commentaries on 2 Corinthians and see how many struggling views there are of this. And I'm not sure I've got all the answers, folks, but I do see some things very, very clearly here. And that is that God is giving us revelation here through His servant. That when we fold up this tent and they put this body in the grave, folks, we're in the glory. They're not putting me in the grave. Nobody. They'll put this old tent in maybe someday, but they're not going to put me there. We, Paul says, have a house, a building made from God. And it's eternal in the heavens. And when we stand by people who are weeping at the grave because their loved ones have gone on, it's not the opiate of religion. It's not self-delusion. It's God's truth to say to be absent from this body for the believer is to be at home with the Lord. And that's not pie in the sky by and by. That's God's truth right now. And we need to recognize that, Paul says. We need to recognize that. God is true. Death is merely the portal to the glory. And so Paul says this gives great courage and confidence to us. Do you see it here in verse 6? Therefore, being always of good courage. See? And Paul had looked death in the face again and again as a servant of Christ. But he said, we still have good courage. Good courage. Good courage. Why? Because he knew that to be absent from this body meant to be at home with the Lord. Just as he also knew that as long as he was in the present from this body, he was absent from the Lord. It's either or, Paul says. And we've got it clear as a crystal in our hearts. And so we have always got good courage. And of course, someday we will appear at the bema of Christ. What a day that will be. What a day. We cling and grasp to this life. Who was it Bailey said? We are most inconsistent. We say to depart and be with Christ is far better than we turn right around and consider physical death the ultimate tragedy. How mixed up can you be? But you see, the apostle isn't mixed up. He who faced death often in his service for Christ had it clear as a crystal in his mind. He said, and we don't lose heart even in the face of death. Why? Because we know that to be absent from this body means to be at home with our Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Quickly, some principles here. Obviously, the passage teaches what Paul taught early in the first letter, that the physical body is the Lord's. The Lord is for the body, and the body is for the Lord. And this body is a vehicle, either to demonstrate self and sin, or a vehicle to demonstrate death to self and sin. Now, this body is a vehicle, either to demonstrate human efforts, or it's a vehicle to magnify the efforts of the divine power. We must see the formative purpose of God in the unpleasant as well as the pleasant things in life. The Bible has never told us that the path would be smooth. We need to realize that whether it's a job promotion or whether you got bumped out of a job because you were a Christian, you need to see the hand of God in it. Paul could see it in these dimensions of life. We need to learn to face the decaying and the wasting away of the physical body in a biblical light. It's an important thing for us, folks, because we live in a cult of youth. You know that in our Western world? One of the cults of our Western world is a cult of youth. And the media hammers it at us all of the time. And sometimes we lose a biblical perspective. I remember going once to a little old lady that I visited often from our assembly. She was in a nursing home far longer than she or anybody ever thought she would be. And I tried to go once a week to visit her, which isn't enough, but I tried to go once a week. And I found her in tears several times, and then I began to ask her. Every time I found her in tears, one other person had been there visiting before. The kind of person that came in, "Oh, Daisy, you don't look a bit over 20. You look like a young chick to me." And all of these lies he told her. And he knew it wasn't true, and she knew it wasn't true. And when he left, she lay there crying. Because she knew she looked well over 20. And she knew she was no young chick. And his lies didn't help her. They hurt her. And he left her in tears. What do you tell somebody like that? You tell her, "Yes, Daisy, when you listen to her, all her aches and the pains, which you had to every time, and you hear her out and you listen, then you assure her, yes, this old body isn't built for eternity and the years do take their toll. But Daisy, let me tell you this. The future is as bright as the promises of God. Someday this old body, this body of humiliation is going to be changed. So hang in there, Daisy, and lean hard on the Lord. And he knows about these aches and pains. He understands it perfectly. And I'll pray that he'll give you grace because there's a brighter day coming. And this old body is going to be changed." And then talk with her a little bit about heaven. That'll help her. That'll help her. We need to learn to face the reality of the decaying of the body. And we need to learn to face it in a biblical way. And like Paul, we need to equip ourselves with biblical truth, or we're not going to have much of a help for people who are touched by death. We won't have much to say to them if we do not really understand the Scriptures. Where else do you find an answer to the ravages of death, to the pains of death, to the fear of death? Where else do you find it? Religion in itself doesn't have it. Our world doesn't have it. Only in Christ is there hope beyond the grave. At a funeral not long ago, we went back into the Chicago area. I had to take the funeral of a neighbor that died. And while we were standing there, to my surprise, because this isn't done in the Chicago area anymore, the family decided we would all stay there until they lowered the casket in the grave and threw on the dirt. And after I'd spoken and committed the congregation to the Lord and stepped back, I stepped near another neighbor, a man that we had lived on the other side of our house, had lived in the 20-some years we lived there. And when that casket started down, I was standing right by John Kempson's side, and I could hear the groan. And he leaned over and whispered to me, he said, "Oh, Dan, this is the worst part of it." And he was trembling as he took my arm. Trembling. Oh, Dan, he said, this is the worst part of it. And I waited a moment because it was sort of a quiet moment and thinking, Lord, now what do I say to the man? And then he said something else that shocked me. And he said, oh, if only somebody had come back from over there to tell us what it's like. And I said, in my shock, I said, John, someone has. Jesus Christ entered into death. And he rose again the third day. Now, this man was a Roman Catholic. He had heard this story from his childhood. That's why he shocked me to say what he did. Jesus Christ entered into death, I said, and he rose again the third day. And he has told us that only through faith in him can we look beyond the sorrow of the grave to the day of resurrection. No, you're right. Bless God, he could see some hope in the promise of Christ. I hope you can. I hope you can. Ah, yes. We need to live as pilgrims in this earth. I see Paul telling us here we better not put our roots down too deeply, folks, because we're just passing through. So let's use our energies to serve the Savior as the apostles did and not to put too deep a roots down, because someday we too will fly away and someday we too will be ushered into his presence, and then Paul says we will give an account of the deeds done in the body. And so let's live with eternity's value in view. Let's keep our eyes, folks, on the other side of the river. On the other side of the river. And not get so preoccupied with the grass over here that we fail to see the glory over there. And not get so taken up with the prosperous here and now that we lose sight of the sweet by and by. If we do that, folks, we've lost a lot. We've lost a lot. Thank you, Father, for your word. We see in the teaching of the apostle here that which stirs our heart to bless you for a risen Savior. Someone who has crossed through the portals of death and has come alive out of the grave and has given to us an eternal life through faith in himself. And that includes a hope that goes far beyond the grave, a hope that gives us courage to serve him in this life, even when that is the means we do at the threat of our own lives. Because there is a brighter day ahead. The glory lies before. Oh, teach us, Father, to give our lives in service for Christ and in this process of transformation, of being weaned from this world and its temporal passing fancies to that which is eternal, to the glory that lies ahead. Thank you for the prospect of seeing and sharing the glory of our Lord Jesus. And thank you, Father, for a hope that goes beyond the grave. Teach us to live as those who have eternity in our hearts, whose eyes are fixed on the glory over there, not on the grass here. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.